And our reading can be found on page 1233 of our church Bibles, Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servant what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all peoples on earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that is ours in Christ, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, "Write on a scroll what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." I turned round to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Amongst the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash round his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. Coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all his brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. And then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid, for I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we read there of your word sounding like thunder and rushing waters. We pray now that as we look at your word, so we shall treat it with reverence that is due to you. Please speak to our hearts and humble us before you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'd like to begin with homework. What we're going to be doing is going through this book of Revelation over the next 7 or 8 weeks. And so sometimes we're going to be doing bits and chunks. So we're looking at the whole of chapter 1 this Sunday. Next Sunday evening, we're going to look at the seven letters to the churches. Now, we won't be able to go into detail in every single one. But if you can find this time this week to read chapters 2 and 3, it'd probably take you not much more than 5 or 10 minutes. It'd be great if you could have read that before next Sunday evening, so we can come and have a look at it together and see how it applies to us. Great. So, the place that Sam works at in Malawi was set up about 30 years ago, in fact, by a couple from the UK. And for the first week that we were out visiting Sam, this couple weren't around. They were back here in the UK, in fact, at Spring Harvest in Minehead. When they returned, the one thing that had struck them most, having been part of this huge gathering of British Christians, and having had conversation with all sorts of people that have come from all over the UK for this big Christian festival, the one thing that really struck them is that people were afraid in Britain. Christians are afraid. They no longer had the confidence to speak openly of biblical truth in their places of work or even within their own homes and families. An oppressive cloud of neutralizing any discussion on certain issues had backed them into silence. And it just really struck this couple that the country that had first brought the gospel to Malawi through pioneer missionaries, particularly the Scottish Presbyterian Church, whose church still stands at the centre of the oldest Christian community in Malawi, in Blantyre, the country that had first brought them the gospel was now in their own country afraid to stand up for the gospel and scared to speak in the name of Jesus. And that really struck them, really struck them. And it's in that context that I think it is highly appropriate that we turn this summer to look at the book of Revelation, written as it was against the backdrop of oppressive persecution of the Christian church, where to own the name of Jesus was to experience social and economic exclusion, and in some cases, much worse. Now, it is a book that has caused much confusion and wild speculation over the years. Its teaching has led to the development of many weird and wonderful sects obsessed with tiny details about the return of Jesus. So this evening, I want to give a general introduction to this book, as it were, to set us on our way and to try and help us steer a course so that we understand this as a word of God for us today, rather than, as it were, just a happy hunting ground for cranks, if I can put it like that. So let's begin with, what is Revelation? What is the book of Revelation? It has been, you know, it's easy to categorize a gospel, it's easy to categorize a letter, it's easy to categorize an Old Testament narrative or a psalm. But what is this book that is before us? Well, the opening verses tell us what it is. It tells us firstly in verse 1, it is a revelation, literally in the Greek, an apocalypse from Jesus Christ. That is an unveiling, a making clear of the realities of the world in which we live, that we might truly understand what is going on in heaven and earth. So it's to help us to understand and see clearly the reality of what is going on around us, and to help us to be able to see those things which we can't necessarily see with our eyes, to discern them. Secondly, we're told in verse 3, it is a prophecy. Blessed is one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, which means it is both a forth-telling, in other words, a declaring of the purposes of God, but also to a degree there is some foretelling about what is and about what will happen. But thirdly, we see in verse 4 that it is a letter written from John to specific churches at a particular time in a specific historical context. So it's a combination of these things: revelation, prophecy, and letter. It combines all three. And we need to bear this in mind, because given that is the nature of it, much of the book will be written in symbolic language, drawing pictures, rather than necessarily like a sort of a literal historical narrative, this happened, then this happened, then this happened kind of text. And but also, because it is a letter to a particular group of churches in a particular historical context, we will also expect that message to be grounded and relevant to those particular historical realities. It will be a word through the churches it was written to, for the church, for all generations. And we can't miss that step out. We can't take Revelation and just jump straight to the 21st century as if it had nothing to do with the churches to which it was written. To understand it rightly, we must understand what was it saying to them there in their context, because what God's word says to them there is what God's word is saying to us now. And if we cut out that process of going back to those churches and then coming forwards, we will end up misreading that letter. It's not a hunting ground for events in the 21st century. It's going to be relevant to those, but that's not first and foremost what it is about. And so when one comes across of interpretations of it, we'd say the real meaning of this verse is this thing which is happening today. In other words, that verse has been irrelevant to the church for 21 centuries. We can be pretty sure we're off beam in that interpretation. Does that make sense? Yeah? Okay. So that's just a little bit of sort of background of what is Revelation. What is its purpose? This again is stated clearly for us in verse 3. If you look there, it says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. In other words, it is meant to be a blessing to those who read it, hear it, and take it to heart. Take to heart the message of this book. So can I encourage you to pay attention and to prayerfully expect the message of this book to be a blessing to you. And again, you know, so many interpretations of this book haven't actually led to people feeling blessed and encouraged. I mean, I think of some of the wacky stuff that was written in my teenage years in the sort of 70s and 80s, I have to say largely from across the pond, that didn't lead to the blessing of young Christians growing up, but just led to them being confused and anxious. You know, that's not what the book's written for. And if interpretations of it are leading us to be confused and anxious, then we're missing the point of it. It tells us it is written to bless those who pay attention to it and take its message to heart. And so we should approach it not with fear and anxiety, but with excitement and joy and expectation about what God has got for us in it and how God wants to bless us through its message. Then who is it to? Again, we're told in verse 4, the seven churches in the province of Asia. And there's a name for us, as we saw in verse 11. to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, Asia is a province of the Roman Empire in southwest Turkey. That's where these churches are. There were other churches there. We know of some of them. For example, Colossae, to which the letter Colossians was written, and Hierapolis, which is referred to in Colossians as well. So why to these seven churches rather than all the churches that were there in the province of Asia? Well, some have suggested the number seven is a symbol for completeness, and that is something we will see as we go through the book, that the number seven is figuratively used in that way. So to choose seven churches is then, as it were, to say, as a picture of the whole church. In other words, while it's written to the individual churches, in doing so, in choosing seven, the picture is that this is a message for the whole church, both then and now for us today. Others have found evidence archaeologically, I don't know the detail about this, but I've read about it, that these seven were particular centres of emperor worship. Now, this was a cult that had developed during the first century, whereby, in order to show their loyalty to Rome and seek protection from Rome, to seek the economic benefits of being part of the Roman Empire, certain communities had set up shrines to the Roman Emperor and worshipped the Roman Emperor as a god. This had begun under Augustus at the beginning of the first century, but developed significantly under Nero and Claudius. When Nero vanished, there were all sorts of rumours about whether he'd gone, whether he'd come back, and so on and so forth. And people worshipped him as God. And then Claudius came along, and everyone said, well, look, he's the son of God, because he was the son of Nero. And so the title Son of God began to be applied to the Roman emperors. And now under Domitian, who is the emperor at the time of the writing of this, that's become even more established. And this emperor cult was being used as a means of controlling the population. So there was no access to the social and economic life of the city apart from participation in the emperor cult. One had to recognize the emperor as son of God, as savior of the world. Those are the kind of titles that would be applied. Now, clearly, Christians could only give such allegiance to Jesus. And so they were increasingly excluded, pushed to the margins, and persecuted for not participating and sharing in the prevailing cultural views. They would be seen as disloyal and undermining of the structures of society by insisting that there was only one true God, and that God is not Caesar. So in these cities, there was huge economic, social, cultural, and physical pressure on Christians either to conform or, frankly, to shut up and go away. And that is why it is such a pertinent part of Scripture for us to be looking at today, because that is so often our experience as Christians today. People really do wish that rather than speaking out, we'd frankly either conform or shut up and go away. Who is it from? Verse 1 tells us it's from God to Christ. Its source, we see in verse 4, is the Trinity. We see from the eternal God, who is, who was, and who is to come, from the Holy Spirit, sevenfold in completeness and perfection, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, firstborn from the dead and ruler of the kings of the earth. The one, the next verse tells us, who has loved us and freed us from our sins and made us to be a kingdom of priests to serve the Father. So it is given from the Trinity through John to the churches. Now, nothing is told about John except in verses 9 and 10. that he was a fellow sufferer alongside the Christians in these cities, in these churches in these cities, as a fellow sufferer for being faithful to Jesus Christ and to the Word of God. This is a critical thing, isn't it? Being faithful to Jesus and being faithful to the Word of God, that's what was causing the suffering and the exclusion, just as so often we experience today. And so John, we discover, was currently in exile on the island of Patmos, which was a short distance off the coast of that part of Turkey, a Roman prison community. A contemporary example might be something like Robben Island off Cape Town, where Nelson Mandela was kept for all those years to keep him out of the way and shut him up. Or the infamous Alcatraz in San Francisco. From the very earliest days of the church, this John was recognized as John the Apostle, the brother of James, the son of Zebedee that we meet in the Gospels. And so what then is the message of this opening chapter? In a sentence, the security of the church and the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. The security of the church and the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. And if you think about it, pastorally, this is a huge encouragement to these churches in that particular context in which they are. They would have felt very insecure with that kind of pressure of the prevailing culture of emperor worship and the values and attitudes that came down from that and suppressed anything that was distinctive about the Christian faith. Faithfulness to Jesus and the Word of God suppressed. So the security of the church is a really important thing for them to know. And the other pastoral thing that's really important for them to know is the sovereignty of Christ. When every day they look out the windows and it's Domitian and his culture and his worship and his values and attitudes and his economic system and everything, his social system, that is the powerful the reality that is crushing down on them, their thought, the thoughts of their children, and so on, all day, every day. And so this opening chapter both says, church, you are secure. Jesus is sovereign, not Domitian. As I say, John in verse 9 says, he is a brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that is ours in Jesus. And that is a very important phrase that crops up throughout the book, patient endurance. See, because the church is secure in Jesus, I mean, look at verse 5 and 6, how much more secure could it be? We are loved. We are forgiven. We are made a kingdom of priests. And because the church is the sovereign ruler, because Jesus is sovereign ruler of the kings of the earth, the church, though suffering for being a faithful witness, is called to patient endurance. That phrase you'll see in your homework crops up in a number of the letters, patient endurance. It crops up also, for example, in chapter 13, verse 10. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of God's people. Again in chapter 14, verse 12. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the people of God who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. The way we are going to be blessed and experience the blessing that God wants for us through this book is by patiently enduring the suffering that comes through being faithful to Jesus Christ and to the Word of God. Okay, that's a really important thing that's going to run right through this book. It doesn't say we're going to win all the battles, but it does say that we are going to be blessed if we patiently endure the suffering that will come our way in a world that does not recognize the sovereignty of Jesus Christ and will therefore oppress those who hold on to the uniqueness and distinctness of Jesus Christ and his teaching. And so to reinforce this message, John is given this overwhelming vision in verses 12 to 18 of the risen Lord Jesus reigning in glory. Now just remember that this John was so familiar with Jesus that at the Last Supper we read that he leant against Jesus' side. Now that's a lovely picture of friendship and familiarity and confidence in one another. How does John react when he meets Jesus this time? Falls flat on his face as though dead. Just the awesome majesty that he sees in the risen Lord Jesus. John describes what he sees: Jesus' robe, his sash, his hair, his eyes, his feet, his voice, his mouth, his face, all described in deeply symbolic language, often drawing from and resonating from descriptions of the very presence of God, which are given in passages in the Old Testament. Together, they give us a picture of one who is utterly pure, utterly holy, truthful, one who is pure light, mighty in power, one who is all-seeing, one who is the judge. Now, we could pause here and spend lots of time unpicking each detail of this description of this vision. It's a great thing, actually, to spend time just to meditate on and to absorb the majesty and the glory of the risen Jesus. But as one commentator put it, sometimes it's better not to unweave the rainbow, but rather just to marvel at the overall impression and the stunning image of the whole thing. This vision is an awesome picture of Jesus that simply in its totality commands our worship, our adoration, and our submission. And notice, he alone holds the keys of death and Hades. Our life, our death, our eternal fate are not in the hands of Domitian, the emperor, and his system. You know, our fate in this world is not in the hands of conforming to, you know, get on with the project or whatever slogan is thrown out from our leaders or whatever. Our life, our death, our destiny, our future is alone in the hands of this one, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So right from the onset, as this revelation, this prophecy, this letter to these persecuted churches begins, we need to know who is really in control and to whom we are ultimately answerable, and in whose hands the churches, notice that at the end of the chapter, it is there in the hand, or in the right hand of the risen Christ, are the churches. Absolutely secure in the hand of this risen, majestic, victorious Lord. We may not live today under an emperor like Domitian, but let us be in no doubt that Satan has infinitely creative ways of intimidating the church and silencing Christians, to oppressing faithful witness to Jesus Christ and to the Word of God. He can use a seemingly attractive cultural mood just as effectively as a tyrannical ruler. And there is no doubt that Christians in our land today, as our friend in Malawi recognized, feel increasingly the weight of this pressure to be intimidated and silenced. The faithful witness, which we are called to remain in and patiently endure the suffering that comes from that, that faithful witness to Jesus and the Word of God can so easily be pushed into private lives and the public space left open to the rulers of darkness. We need to recapture the vision of this first chapter. The church is secure in Jesus' hands, and he is the ruler of heaven and earth. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, in our hearts, let's just take a moment as we bow before you, as described to us in this vision. We bring before you our anxieties, our concerns about this week, those places where we feel the pressure to either conform or shut up and go away. Heavenly Father, by your sevenfold Spirit, we pray that you would write this vision of your risen, glorified, ascended Son on our hearts, and that we might carry that with us into all such situations this week, for Jesus' sake.